The New Testament Understanding of Sin, Part 2, is the 10th talk in a series on Romans, presented by Jack Crabtree on June 14, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're right in the middle of some notes that I call the New Testament Understanding of Sin. We got a third of the way through last week, and I want to try to finish it up this week. And the reason we're taking this time out here in Romans is that there are some issues that are critical for understanding the argument of the book of Romans. If we don't understand the concept of sin that Paul is dealing with and working with as he constructs his arguments and makes his case, then we get hopelessly confused. And in fact, there are some places in Romans that seem utterly contradictory to one another if we don't make the right kind of distinctions and understand sin as operative in the way that Paul understands it. So before we launch into the intricacies of the argument, I think it's crucial that we understand and come to terms with exactly what he thinks sin is. Last week, to get some highlights, I made the distinction that between who we are and what we do. Sin for Paul is fundamentally who we are rather than what we do. Granted, what we do is an expression, is a manifestation of who we are, but the actual sin that makes us damnable goes deeper than just our actions. That's where so much of folk Christianity doesn't really get what our faith is all about, because the perspective that many Christians have in our culture is that if I just tighten myself up and screw myself up tight enough and don't allow the sin that is within me to express itself, then I done good. And God's going to reward me and give me life because I managed to avoid ever giving expression to the sin that was me. But that's not the biblical perspective. We are damnable for the sin that is me. I am damnable because I am I, or yeah, because I am who I am. That's what makes me damnable. Whether I ever express it or not is irrelevant, because the eyes of God who sees all can peer right into the depths of the evil that I am, and that's what makes me unworthy. The gospel that Paul's going to present in Romans is utterly and completely, from beginning to end, the good news of the mercy of God. God is not going to give me what I deserve for who I am. God is going to deal with me in mercy instead and give me the life that I don't deserve. That's the good news. But if we're going to understand what Paul's talking about, we have to understand that the depth of my problem is in the very core of who I am. We'll talk more about that today. But it's not merely a matter of what I do. Then the other important thing that we did is I began to make a distinction between the different levels at which we can describe sin or think about sin in us. We are sinful in the very fabric of our being, and we are sinful at the level of my heart commitments, my personal existential commitments, those things that define my existence because I am pursuing them. I have made them my agenda. I have made them the project of my life. I've committed myself to those pursuits. Sin operates at that level, but it also operates at the level of my being. And I suggested that the biblical language that reflects that distinction is the distinction between the flesh, that's the fabric of my being on the one hand, and the heart, mind, spirit, inner man, or is the language that Paul will use to describe my existential commitments, my heart commitments. I want to give a little better answer than get out of here to Logan's question last week about it. It can sound like I'm carving a human being up into parts and I'm locating sin in one part versus another part. It's understandable why one might go there and one might think that way, because once again, in our folk Christian understanding of this, we are very accustomed to having Bible teachers and in talking to one another, to locating soul and spirit and flesh and Adamic nature and sinful nature and all these things as if they were pieces of a human being, little components or modules that are all connected together and make us who we are. That's not how I'm thinking about it. That's not how the apostles thought about us. That's a wrong way to conceive of a human being. It's not even the right way to think about flesh. I mean, what the Bible means by flesh is simply the experience and the existence that we have from the time we are conceived in our mother's womb to the time we die. That's the period of my fleshly existence, and the Bible will often just use the word flesh to describe a being who is in that material, physical state of existence. When Paul uses the word, he assumes what he said in part 3 of Romans that we've just looked at for the last few weeks. What's the moral state, the moral character of a being who is in that period of fleshly existence? They are inherently and incurably depraved. And because we are inherently and incurably depraved during that time, to talk about a person in the flesh is to talk about a rebel against God who at the very core of who they are, in the very fabric of their being, are evil and in wicked rebellion against their Creator. So flesh will tend to have, not always, but often will have a negative connotation for Paul. He'll say at one point later in the letter, we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, because that's always the state, the moral condition that somebody is in as long as they are in the flesh. It's only when we leave this current physical material existence that we will be freed from sin. But as long as I'm breathing, I'm a sinner in bondage to sin. But that's not the way we have been accustomed to thinking of flesh. We think of flesh as some module in me, as if the right kind of surgeon could just carve it out and we'd be fine. But that's the wrong way to think about it. It's not a module. It's not a part. It's not an organ in the body. It is a condition of every inch of my being as a human being in this life. So what I mean when I say evil at the level of the fabric of my being, I mean simply to describe the basic fundamental fact that I am incurably and inherently evil. By evil at the level of the personal existential commitments of my heart, I mean simply to describe the effect of my basic fundamental evil on the actions, purposes, and commitments that define my character and my identity. So it's like disease to symptom. Sin is the disease. The evil in the commitments of my heart is the symptom of that disease, one of the symptoms of that disease. So the fabric of my being is not a different component of me from the commitments of my heart. It is not like the lungs and the brain that are different parts or components of the human body. So we're not describing something that's analogous to disease that is located in the lung and also located in the brain. Rather, I'm describing a reality, evil, that manifests itself in specific ways, namely the commitments of my heart. It is more like disease manifesting itself in a variety of symptoms. There's disease at the level of my whole body, and then there's disease at the level of a brain tumor. But why then make the distinction at all, you might ask? If evil is a condition of the person and it manifests itself in the actions, behaviors, and desires of a person, yeah, that's true, but so what? Why am I working so hard to make this distinction? The reason is because evil manifests itself in other and more complex ways than simply in my existential commitments. It does manifest itself in my existential commitments, but it also manifests itself in my life in other ways, and I want to go on to talk about that today. So the reason I make the distinction comes down to this. I will argue that in sanctification, what the Bible calls sanctification, one's personal existential commitments are transformed from ungodly to godly. But although my existential commitments are transformed from ungodly to godly, it doesn't eradicate every manifestation of evil within me. There are other ways that evil manifests itself, even when my personal existential commitments have been entirely transformed. And so we have to make the distinction to be able to recognize that evil is still present, even when I have been sanctified, yea, even perfectly sanctified. And if we don't understand that, then we won't understand the first thing about what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. Okay. So where does that leave us? For those of you who have the notes, I'm ultimately going to try to make my way to the chart on page 11 and explain that. But let's start at Roman numeral F. Not very good. Roman numeral F there. Point F. We have to understand the difference between the two levels at which sin operates. It's evident that if I have an evil heart, I will deliberately and willfully reject what is good and pursue what is wrong. That's what it means to have an evil heart. But let's say that my heart has been transformed. I want with everything within my insides to do the right thing, to do the good, to serve God, to know God, to love God. That's what's driving me, and that's what's defining me as a person. Even if that's the case, it still remains true that evil is within me manifesting itself in a variety of ways. What I would argue is that evil insinuates itself so deeply into my being that it really is intertwined with my very personality. So the fact of the matter is, just by what seems to be the nature of who I am, there are aspects of who I am that are destructive, that are toxic. My insensitivity, my pride, my selfishness, my obnoxiousness, my exaggerated self-importance. I mean, in all kinds of different ways, sin has been at work in me and has so integrated itself with my very being, with my very personality, that even when I don't want to do good, I'm sorry, even when I don't want to do evil, I just am evil. And you know it from the negative toxic effects of my being on you. I just am unloving by the very nature of who I am, my character, my personality, myself, however you define it. It just has this corrosive effect on my relationship with you, on your, I tear you down rather than affirm you in a variety of ways. I just am bad, bad news. The best we can do in this life is learn to forbear, to tolerate, to persevere, to cut one another slack, to be patient, to be perseverant. Yes, you're evil, but I'm not going to hold that against you. I will simply endure the abuse of your existence. I will endure it. And I will forgive it. And I will be merciful toward it. That's the best we can do in this life. None of you are like Jesus. None of you are good people. None of you, everything you touch is the touch of love that affirms and nurtures and establishes and makes people grow more godlike and more righteous in their life. Every one of us, we have that reverse Midas touch. No, we have that Midas touch where everything turns to poison in our relationships. So that's why I'm making the distinction. Because you could have somebody who's been perfectly sanctified, that's the word we'll learn to use to describe it, who's been perfectly transformed in their longing and yearning and desire to do good and not evil. And they have been perfectly oriented toward good. And they want it with every fiber of their inner man. But the fiber of their being sabotages them. And they just are corrosive and toxic, even if they don't want to be. So Paul, for example, That point three, I want to reword this. This was I couldn't even understand my own note when I was reading through this. On page 8, C, under F2, I had written, the fact that I can know the right thing to do and want to do it and yet not do it, that is, or it can be evidence that my actual existential commitments are not to do good, and therefore that I am evil in the very, very fabric of my being. I don't think I meant that. If I did, it's false. What I should have written is, the fact that I can know the right thing to do and want to do it and yet not do it, that is evidence that my commitments and or my desires to do good are not the controlling force, the defining force in my actions. Hence, something else is the defining, controlling force in my actions and behavior, namely the evil in the fabric of my being. That's what Paul is going to describe later in chapter 7 of Romans. So what's the relationship then between the commitments of my heart and my foundational moral nature? As we are born into this world, as we come into this world, they're completely in sync. In the very fabric of my being, I'm inherently and incurably evil. And as a natural and logical and organic result of that, the commitments of my heart are foolish, ignorant, evil, rebellious, and unrighteous. Why do I go after the things I go after? Why am I interested in the things I'm interested in? Why do I make my life about the things I make my life about? Because the evil in the very fabric of my being has made me dumb and ignorant and foolish. So I do dumb and ignorant and foolish things with my life and my existence. So my heart commitments are simply and straightforwardly and directly a reflection of the evil of who I am. That's how I come into the world. Then what happens is the Spirit of God invades our life. And this is going to be a big deal at various points in Paul's argument in Romans. The Spirit of God invades my life. And magically, God begins to go to work transforming the commitments of my heart. I no longer want what I used to want. I no longer am committed to what I used to be committed to. I no longer see valuable what I used to see valuable. All of a sudden, I'm being tutored by the Spirit of God in a new set of values, a new set of desires, a new set of longings that begin to take over and begin to define who I am and my choices and my attitudes and everything that describes who I am gets transformed. Myself is transformed in that sense. So now there's this incredible discontinuity, this disconnect between what I'm committed to in my heart, in my inner man, and who I still remain at the fabric and foundation and root of my being. There's this disconnect. That's why Paul in Galatians will say, the flesh wages war with the spirit. There's created this warfare between what I am now becoming committed to by the grace of God as his spirit goes to work on me, but who I still am in the very root of who I am. There's this discontinuity. And so the normal Christian experience is this warfare, this tension, this discontinuity. One of the most tragic things that has ever crept into the history of Christian doctrine is the idea that the truly spiritual, victorious Christian life is when we can float through life flawlessly, blamelessly, what's the word? Victoriously is the word. Where we can be victorious over our sins by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God did not come into our life to give us victory over sin. The Spirit came into our lives to create a battle and a warfare between the things of God and the things that are endemic to who I am. It's that battle that is natural, healthy spirituality. If I ain't fighting, I'm not a child of God. And instead of the very misleading and destructive teaching that if I am fighting, there's something wrong with me spiritually. Quite to the contrary, the battle begins the minute I get right spiritually and the things of the Spirit begin to happen in me. What is our hope? Well, our hope, and this will become very, very important later in the book of Romans, our hope is that one day the battle will cease. The book of Hebrews calls it our Sabbath rest. We're no longer at war trying to win ourselves. The battle has been won, the battle is over, and now we can rest. We can have Shabbat now. What is the Shabbat, the Sabbath rest that we're looking forward to? When we leave this life, when we leave this age, and are granted an inheritance in the age to come, what the Bible calls the kingdom of God, you and I are going to be transformed. And the fabric of my being is going to be recreated, renewed, made new. So that now, at the very fabric of my being, I am someone who loves righteousness and who loves goodness. I like to think of it as the day when loving another person, loving my neighbor, is as natural to me as breathing, or as natural to me as my heart beating. It just becomes utterly unthinkable and foreign to me, alien to me, to do anything other than love my neighbor. Well, we all, if we're honest with ourselves, know we're a far cry from there right now. That's not who we are right now. But that's my hope, is that, and here the Paul is going to use the word glory or glorification. When the day arises that I am glorified and I enter into the glory that awaits me, the heart of that glory is the moral purity that is not going to be merely in my heart, but is actually going to be in my being. I will be a glorious, magnificent, awesome, morally pure creature naturally, automatically, spontaneously, because it's in the very being that I'm made of. Well, that day's coming, but it ain't yet. We have to wait. We have to wait till the battle is over, the work is over, the labor is over, and wait for my Sabbath rest. The only other logical possibility that I haven't described in this, so notice I have a righteous, a unrighteous fabric of my being and unrighteous heart commitments. We have an unrighteous fabric of my being but righteous heart commitments. We have righteous fabric of my being and righteous heart commitments. Those three alternatives. The fourth alternative would be to have a righteous fabric of my being and unrighteous commitments. Not going to happen. There would be no point. What would be the purpose in that? The only reason God in sanctification creates that discontinuity to begin with is because it's a sign, a down payment, a evidence that God owns me and intends to take me into the inheritance of a righteous set of heart commitments flowing out of a righteous core of my being. So as a down payment to that, he begins to affect first my heart commitments and transform them, not yet touching who I am. That's to come later. But that discontinuity, as evidence of the work of God, has a purpose. It has a point. It plays a role. But there would be no purpose in God turning my heart commitments to ungodliness when I am fundamentally in the fabric of my being good. So that's never going to occur, never has, never will. Okay, so I mentioned that the state that God gets us in, where my heart commitments are transformed, but I'm not yet made good, that's the what's called sanctification. So let's talk a little bit about this term, sanctification. What's confusing is in our Bible translations, we resort to two different languages when we translate. In Greek, there's a whole cluster of words that belong to the same word group. Hagios, hagiadzo, hagiasune, they're all related to the one basic Greek word, hagios. But we translate them differently. Hagiasune, we translate sometimes holiness, but usually sanctification. Hagias, we usually translate holy. Hagiadzo, we translate sanctify. Hagioi, we translate saints. So sometimes we use the Latin to translate the word group rooted in Hagias. Sometimes we use the old Germanic languages to translate it. So holy is Germanic, sanctus is Latin. And it's hopelessly confused in the way we translate that in the English Bible. So the crucial thing is to recognize that all of those words, holy, holiness, sanctification, saint, what am I leaving out, to sanctify, all of those are basically the same idea in the Greek language that, that Paul is using in Romans. Well, what does it mean? What is Hagias? First and foremost, God is Hagias. God is holy. What do we or should we mean by that? I grew up in the church thinking that holy was a synonym for good, that if you were holy, you were good. That's very misleading. That's not what holy means. Holy fundamentally refers to the fact that God is so alien to us. He's so completely different than us, so completely other than us in all kinds of respects. God's purity sets him apart as something utterly other than we are. We're not pure. We are impure, but he is pure. God is big. We are small. God is powerful. We are weak. God is transcendent. We are contingent and trapped in time. You go right down the line. Anything you look at, God is other than and different than and bigger than and beyond who we are. Holy refers to the response of being awed by that difference. So when we're awestruck, when you get shivers up your spine, when you think about the majesty, the sovereignty, the bigness, the power, the wisdom, and the moral purity of God, when you allow that to affect you, you have come to terms with the holiness of God. I like to think of it. In fact, there's somewhere along the line, in looking at the etymology, it seemed to me that this was true to the etymology of the word. That if you're ever at a big, huge box canyon in the Rocky Mountains and there's no one around and it just gets utterly silent and still, that feeling of "whoops, I'm not supposed to be here" that comes over you. I think that's the root idea behind holiness. Is that I don't really belong here because I'm not worthy to be in a place of such sacredness, of such majesty, of such grandeur as this. I don't really belong here. Well, that's what all of us should feel if we were to go into the presence of God and recognize what's going on. Our sense should be, whoops, wrong door. I don't belong here. Sorry. God deserves an incredible respect and requires that I acknowledge his dignity and his awesomeness. That's his holiness. Well, that's what it, at root, that's what we're talking about with holiness. But as you go back through the history of Israel, there are lots of things that are called holy. Prophets are called holy. Kings are called holy. Priests are called holy. Places are called holy. The place in the temple where you're not supposed to go is the Holy of Holies. And persons, places, and things of all sort can be holy. Well, why? In what sense? Always it's because that person, that place, that thing has been set aside by God to have a unique and special role in relationship to God and his purposes. So the prophet is the spokesperson for God. If you mock the prophet, you might get eaten by bears, because that prophet does not deserve the disrespect that you're showing him. He has been assigned the role by God to come and deliver God's word, God's messages, God's revelation to his people. And that's no small role. That's no insignificant or trivial role, and you better respect it for what it is. The king of Israel is the embodiment of the very rule of God himself over his creation. You better respect it for what it is. So Psalm 2 tells all the other kings of the earth, do homage to the Son, the king of Israel, do homage to the Son. Don't be disrespecting him. The priests are assigned by God to mediate in our worship of God, in our serving him in the, in a worshiping sense, in the temple. So you need to respect them for the unique role that they have in relationship to God. Now notice in every one of those cases, the king might be a totally evil, wicked jerk. The priest might be likewise. So might the prophet. Doesn't really matter. Holiness is not a mark of their character, even of their commitments, even of their fear and love of God. May not even have a fear and love of God, but they have a role that's been given them by God, and you better respect that role that has been given them. They are holy by virtue of their the function that has been given to them. When we get to the New Testament then, what does it mean that you and I are called hagioi, holy ones, is the way you would translate it. It usually gets translated saints, but we are translated holy, we are called holy ones. What does that mean? I think it's from the perspective that out of the sea of humanity that spreads throughout all time, throughout all history, there are some human beings who have been chosen and appointed by God to ultimately be gifts from the Father to his Son, that we might be citizens in the eternal kingdom of God that is coming, and we might people that kingdom. That is the function that's been given to us, the role that's been given to us. Well, that is an incredibly significant role. Most of humanity, whether we like it or not, it seems to be the biblical picture, most of humanity is tragically going to go to their destruction. Only some are being snatched out from that destiny and granted a different destiny instead. And why are we given that destiny? Because of us? Not really, not ultimately, not primarily, but because of the Son. We are gifts from the Father to the Son. And as gifts from the Father to the Son, we then take on that quality of being holy, because the destiny that God has given us is a significant destiny that's directly related to God's purposes, his way of honoring his Son. So we become then holy men and women, as opposed to ordinary mundane men and women who are tragically destined for destruction. That is not our destiny, and we have been set apart for a different destiny. Therefore, we are holy. That's why the Bible, I think, calls us hagioi. Now, that in and of itself, being set aside for that destiny, could be an utterly and completely invisible reality. How do you know whether you've been set apart for the eternal kingdom of God or set apart for destruction? How are you going to know that? There's no indicator lights, there's no certificates that are issued, that there's nothing, wouldn't necessarily have to be anything tangible to tell you which group of people you belong to. But it didn't remain that way. God didn't leave it so that it's just an invisible, intangible reality. He made there to be a kind of tangible mark of us belonging to God that he imprints onto us, namely by transforming the existential commitments of my heart, by going to work on me to tutor me, to teach me, to persuade me, to cause me to love him, to want to know him, to strive to pursue truth and love and godliness and righteousness and so on. By so transforming me, God is making me distinctive in this world. He's turning me into a different breed of human being. I'm not a human being who simply reflects directly the evil at the core of my being. I'm a human being who has the vision to see how awful who I am is. And I strive within myself to go another direction. However unsuccessfully that might be, I am nevertheless striving within myself to go a different direction because my heart is committed to it. My heart has been transformed. Well, where did that transformation come from? It came from the activity of God Himself, who's reaching into my heart and saying, "You belong to me. Let me make that obvious to anyone who can examine this, who can discern the different commitments in a person's heart." That is called then sanctification. The process whereby God makes me holy in that particular sense of being almost tangible within me. So what is this holiness? What does it consist of? It's a commitment to truth. It's a commitment to love God. It's a commitment to desire to know God. It's a commitment to righteousness in all of its forms. So it's a commitment to loving others. It's a commitment to submitting to God's will, God's purposes, God's promises in my life, and any other commitment to the things of God, to the stuff that God is all about. But the critical thing that we have to understand, or we're not going to understand anything in Romans, is that sanctification is a transformation at the level of my heart commitments. It's not a transformation at the level of the fabric of my being, at the root of who I am. I remain utterly and incurably evil there. So no believer, no matter how mature they are, no matter how committed they are to following Jesus, has transcended the evil of who they are. None of us. Not possible. Can't be done. But we have grown in our commitment to the things of God. We are more clearly and deeply committed to the pursuit of goodness and godliness in my heart commitments. That's sanctification. And as I said last week, the other critical thing to understand is if the question is whether or not we are deserving of the blessing of eternal life, whether we are worthy of the blessing of eternal life, that's judged by who I am, not by my heart commitments. Becoming sanctified does not make me worthy or deserving of life. Again, I think that's where so much of Christian culture has got confused on this point. You know, they look at the commitments of their heart and they begin to think of themselves as, I'm hot stuff. I'm pretty impressive. I mean, especially if you start comparing yourself to your licentious neighbors, then you think of yourself as pretty good. And you think, well, if anyone's deserving, if anyone is worthy, it's me. But there's so much in what Paul is going to say that requires us to not go there. What we need to understand is not be looking at my licentious neighbor and how uncommitted to righteousness they are, but looking at the roots of our being, our own being, and realize how incurably evil I remain, how awful I am. What I'm fascinated with, no human being should be fascinated with. What seems attractive to me, no human being should be attracted to that. Not if they were good, not if they were spontaneously and truly good. So even if I don't give expression to it, I need to, the Holy One, the one being sanctified by God, will become honest in facing the reality of who he is and courageously look at how fundamentally depraved I remain. If we don't recognize and cop to that, then we are not being sanctified and we are not children of God and we are not destined for eternal life. Okay. This is an important implication to all this. Let's talk about sin in relation to personal identity or self or character. Many traditional views within the church define the self, my personal identity, in such a way that my true self, the true self of a believer, is isolated from and seen to be uninvolved in sin and evil. So you have all kinds of dichotomy proposed to you. My flesh is evil, but my true self in Jesus is good. I understand, or is perfect, or sinless, or blameless, or any number of things that might be said about that. It's very understandable where that perspective comes from. They're trying to do justice to all these things that look so contradictory in places like the Book of Romans, and they're trying to do justice to that. They're trying to solve the problems. But I think that's an unfortunate way to solve the problem. It's not true, I don't think, and it's not very helpful. A truer and more biblical view is that the self, my personal identity, spans the division between the righteous heart of the believer and the sinful being of the believer. The self is both. Who am I? I am morally ambiguous with respect to my desires and my yearnings and my commitments. I am righteous, and the Bible doesn't hesitate to use the word righteous to describe me. I am righteous at the level of my yearnings and desires and commitments, but I am still evil at the level of who I fundamentally, inherently am. I am morally ambiguous in that sense. So I don't think we're helping anybody when we teach them, think of yourself as sinless, think of yourself as perfect in your true self, this invisible, elusive true self that never ever manifests itself and is never there to be seen. I don't think so. There's nothing in the Bible that proposes that model as the way to look at it. Rather, I am both sinful and righteous, depending upon what angle you're looking at me from. From the angle of my heart commitments, that's true. The more I become sanctified, the more mature and established I am, the more you can see the righteousness that is characterized in those commitments. But if you look at who I fundamentally at root am, I remain depraved and evil. I am both. If you haven't read Ron's book, Righteous Sinners, that's what that's all about. That we are both righteous and sinful at the same time for these reasons. In what I am unable to change, I am evil. Sanctification only affects me at the level of certain commitments that are within my power to change. I can repent. I can change my direction. I can change my orientation. I can freely decide to follow Jesus rather than run from him. At that level, we have made a decision for righteousness. But there are some things that are so deep within who I am that a mere act of will cannot change me, cannot transform me. And at that level, I remain evil and depraved. Okay, notice then that there's an important asymmetry between with respect to what my heart commitments can be evidence of. If my heart commitments are evil, there can be one and only one explanation. It's because I am evil at the root of who I am. Where else would those evil heart commitments have come from if they didn't reflect directly the evil that is at the core of my being? But what if I'm righteous in my heart commitments? That does not necessarily mean that I am good at the core of my being, because the sanctified person is not good at the core of his being, even though he might be committed to righteousness in his heart commitments. So let me use that then to answer an objection that some of you might have had to part three, my interpretation of part three. What I was arguing in Romans, in part three, the first part of Romans, what I was arguing is that Paul is arguing for my inherent incurable depravity that every human being can be described by. And yet, look at what he describes as evidence. Idolatry, homosexuality, murder, strife, things that seem to be largely at the level of my heart commitments. What am I committed to? What lifestyle have I adopted? What choices have I made? These things that seem to be within my power to choose. I can be an idolater. not be an idolater. I can be a homosexual, not be a homosexual. I can be a murderer, I can choose not to murder. I mean, we all know we have crimes that reflect the fact that we think that people don't have to commit themselves to these actions and these behaviors. So how can that then be evidence of the evil at the core of my being? Well, because where else did it come from, is I think what Paul is arguing. The evil commitments do necessarily imply evil at the root of my being in a way that righteous commitments do not imply righteousness at the core of my being. They're not symmetrical. They're not analogous. Okay, what then does the Bible teach about the scope and extent of human evil? Every human being, as we were, I think this is what part three in Romans was all about, every human being who has ever existed in all of human history, with the one notable exception of Jesus, has been unrighteous or evil at the root of their being, in the fabric of their being. Every one of us is wicked. And every human being who's ever existed has been unrighteous at the level of their inner existential commitments, the commitments of their heart, until such time as God sends his Spirit to invade their lives and change their hearts. But the moral depravity that every human being is, the depravity that we are, does not mean necessarily that every deed I perform is somehow tainted or corrupted with evil. It might mean that. That might be true. But the important thing to realize is it's not necessary for anything that the Bible teaches that we have to believe that. What we have to remember is that with regard to what God created when he created a human being, he created a creature made in the image of God. Well, if we're a creature made in the image of God, there's a sense in which doing good and being godly comes naturally to my createdness. It's what I was made for. It's what human beings ought to be. It's what human beings, by virtue of their humanity, should do. So there's a sense in which doing good comes and is very natural to the human being because we're made in his image. So if there are human beings out there who are doing actually morally good, untainted, uncompromised actions, that is not a counterexample to Paul's point in Romans 3, in part 3 of Romans. He's saying we're depraved. He doesn't necessarily have to mean by that literally every act and every choice we make is corrupted. Doesn't have to mean that. What is so tragic, what is so horrible, is that 100% of what we choose and do is not godly, is not righteous, because that's what we are made for. 100% of everything that we choose and do should be loving, truthful, compassionate, pure, righteous from beginning to end. And that's not us. We're ready in a heartbeat out of selfishness and defensiveness and fear and anything that might drive us. In a second, I'll sacrifice your well-being for me. Well, that's not what I was made for. That's not being made in the image of God, or that's not reflecting the image of God appropriately and correctly and naturally in the way that God intended. I have become corrupted in that I am so ready to forego being the good person that God created me to be. That's my depravity. It may also be true that at some level, none of us can be, in our actions, can be utterly and completely pure. That would make sense if that's the case. But it needn't be the case in order for Paul's argument to stand. In any case, even if I were to do something that is good when you see it as an action, it doesn't mean that it's a good person doing it. I can remain fundamentally evil and yet have pulled off doing a good deed, performing a good action, if you see what I'm saying. And yet what God is going to judge me for is not the action that I performed. What God is going to judge me for is who I am. And if I am an evil person doing a good action, I'm damnable for being the evil person. And there's no break given me for doing the good action. Okay. One last topic, and then I'll open it up for your questions or comments. What about the origin of human evil? And this will be a little bit more controversial. My contention is that human beings, as God created them, Adam and Eve in the garden, before there was any serpent tempting them, were inherently flawed morally. They were depraved. They were the people that we are. In fact, later in Romans, I will argue that that's exactly what Paul is saying when he calls Adam a tupas of what was to come, a prototype of what was to come. What Adam is, we are, because we are his. He was the prototype of our very being. So Adam, in his very being, was already evil. The tree, unlike the traditional view that sort of sees Adam and Eve as good and pure and perfect and untainted, and then faced with this choice, as if the choice were, do you want to remain perfect and good and untainted, or would you like to be evil and wicked? And in choosing to eat the fruit, they are making a choice. I think I want to be evil and wicked. I don't want to be good and pure and righteous. The problem philosophically, of course, is if somebody is good and pure and truly good and pure, why would they make the choice that they'd prefer to be wicked? How does that make any sense? And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that Genesis 1 is describing the fall of mankind. That's Milton, not the Bible. We did not fall. We always were, from the get-go, fundamentally, utterly depraved at the very core of my being. The tree just found us out. The tree was a test that they failed, therefore revealing and exposing them for the evil, wicked, depraved creatures, rebels against God, that they were. So why are we evil? God made us that way. He's going to say as much in Romans chapter 8, and when we get there, we'll get there. But he subjected the creation to futility. He subjected all of nature to the futility of corruption, mirroring the corruption that is in the human heart that he created. And why would God do such a thing? Well, ultimately, of course, God has to answer that, but I think we can begin to understand that, because from beginning to end, is our existence not a narrative of the redemptive mercy and grace of God? He created rebels in order that he might redeem those that he wanted to redeem there and forgive those that he wanted to forgive, in order that this narrative might be an expression, an embodiment of the profound depths of the mercy in the very being of God himself. Another story wouldn't have revealed that God or that aspect of God. This story reveals that aspect of God. This reality embodies an expression of God's mercy. So, given that that was his purpose, given that that was his agenda, he starts with that which needs to be redeemed. And then the whole history of the Bible is the story of God redeeming that which needs to be redeemed. Let's stop there. We'll take your questions or comments.
Can you say just a little bit more about, I'll be asking this question for 5 years, just okay, to let you know, in the next 5 years.
Okay.
Us being morally depraved, guilty, at the fabric of our being, unworthy, morally unable, and the image of God part, and somehow it, at the core of our being, having some dignity or other things that reflect God.
Okay. Maybe the most helpful thing for me to understand the distinction is think in terms of mildew on your wall.
Easy for me to do. Go ahead.
Sorry. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
I said, that's easy for me to do. Go ahead.
Okay. We don't think anything about destroying it, wiping it away, an object that is mildewed, throwing it away, because it's just, it's insignificant. It's garbage. It's just dirt. It's just, it the appropriate treatment of it is to just get it out of my life because it's not worth anything to me. That is very different than if you discipline and punish your child. I mean, it breaks your heart to do it, but there are moral issues that we want them to come face to face with. We want them to learn morality. But our children are not scum. They're not dirt. They're not disposable. You can't throw away your children, not righteously. Why? Because those creatures are made in the image of God. I mean, aside from the fact that they're my children, but I mean, leave that out of it. Those creatures are made in the image of God, and they deserve the respect and dignity that any creature made in the image of God does. When you face the prospect of, what about my own children? Are they going to be given entrance into the kingdom of God, or are they going to be destroyed with the rest of mankind, with the remainder of mankind? You know, it just tears at your heart as a parent. You don't want them to be destroyed. You want them to have eternal life. And yet, but if they are going to go to their destruction, what the Bible is saying is, it's not like throwing mildewed, whatever, moccasins away. It's not throwing garbage away. It is a tragedy, because they had so much potential, they were so significant, they had so much dignity, and yet they were rebels against God, and they deserve the treatment that a rebel against God gets. I don't know how to help you beyond that. It's the difference between having a creature with dignity being morally guilty is different from a creature having such insignificance that it's just garbage and disposable. That's never true of any human being.
Thank you.
Yeah. Jack, in 1 John chapter 3, there's language there about the child born of God doesn't practice or do sin. What's the distinction that John is making between practicing or doing sin versus just sin?
Right. That's a great question, because what he has in mind there is what my heart is committed to. To do or practice sin in a context like that is a reflection of what my heart commitments are. He doesn't mean if you are an evil at the fabric of your being, and that evil that's at the fabric of your being leaks out and shows symptoms of it being there at various times. That's not what he's talking about. Because he had just earlier, two chapters earlier, said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. I mean, he's not fooled. He doesn't think that we can transcend our sinfulness. But we can be people who are not committed to sin and serving sin, but rather are committed to righteousness and serving righteousness. And Paul is going to use the same language in Romans sometimes, doing or practicing sin, doing or serving, even serving sin. The fact that you find me manifesting evil and selfishness and all that kind of stuff, that doesn't mean I'm a servant of sin. It just means I'm like you. Right? I'm just a human being in the flesh in this world. And yeah, all of my best efforts are going to be sabotaged by the evil that is seething within me. So I'm going to do some really rotten, terrible things. But not because I wanted to, not because that's what I wanted my life to be all about and that that's what I was yearning for and that I was aiming myself in that direction. I was aiming myself the other direction. I just didn't succeed at that which I was aiming at because I was sabotaged by the evil that I am. And nowhere, I will argue, does an apostle ever say, if you're a child of God, you won't ever even manifest any evil. That's never what they mean. We'll actually see that in the next section next week in Romans. The same point.
Question about along the same lines of the other questions. If indeed we are at the very core of our being, the very fabric of our being, sinful, evil. I'm assuming that at some point that changes. We don't spend eternity as
right.
evil being. Okay, so then if indeed that changes at some point, what prompts that change? What's the activating agent, if you will, in that change? And where does that fit in with the whole argument of what you're talking about?
He's going to locate it in Romans 8 as at the time of the redemption of my body. So when I am recreated, when I no longer am living in and identified with this physical body, but with the new glorified, recreated body, in the course of recreating me physically, I'm also recreated morally at the same time. And that's my glorification. That's when being good will become natural to me in a way that being evil comes naturally to me now, because in the very fabric of my new being, I will be righteous and good, while in the fabric of this being, I'm depraved and evil.
So
did I answer all your questions?
So those are two things that take place at the same instant, but are otherwise not at all tied together.
You
know where I'm going with this.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because see, it's not my physicality that causes me to be depraved in the way that I am right now. Because Jesus had my physicality, but he didn't have my sin. He had exactly the same biological being that I have, I think. I mean, I don't see any evidence that he had a different biology than I do. He had the same biology that I do, but without sin. So in his case, God had not created him to be a depraved son of Adam, a depraved evil sinner at the root of his being. At the root of his being, at the fabric of his being, he was good in this physicality. But I don't have that. And that's not what God created sons of Adam to be. So God will then recreate me with a new physicality granted, but also with a new moral state condition in the fabric of my being. But I don't think they're necessarily related. I mean, could God give me a new physicality and also make me evil in the age to come? Sure, if that would fit his purposes. But I think what we have the promise of is that in the purposes of God, at the time that he recreates my materiality and physicality, he's going to recreate me morally and spiritually, so that then I will be at the moral foundations of my being truly and utterly good.
If Jesus was not depraved in his being, then there was no temptation.
No, not true.
Well, you were saying, you were saying earlier that fourth option of being completely good and, you know, our heart is bad, it doesn't work, and that's what would be the case with Jesus if he were created as being righteous.
Yeah, but there's a difference that raises a very important question. What does it mean to be a servant of sin as we are? Does it mean that I don't make choices in my freedom? No, it doesn't mean that. If I didn't make choices in my freedom, I wouldn't be blamed for my sin. It would be, I didn't do that, sin made me do that. I mean, how can I help it? If there's a mechanical causation between some module within me called sin that always forces my will to choose one direction than the other, then I think I'd be exonerated. I wouldn't be responsible. I wouldn't be accountable morally for my actions. My actions are free. Every time I face a choice, could I do good rather than evil? Yeah. Nothing's making me do evil. I just don't do evil. I just don't do good. I always end up doing evil. Why? Well, the way to describe that is to describe that as because I'm a servant of sin. My heart commitments are committed to going against God, to opposing God. Not because I'm caused to oppose God, but because I always do.
Weren't you saying that our heart can be dedicated to following God, but our inward being isn't? I mean, we aren't.
Right.
So I'm finding a conflict. And it seems to me that Jesus would have had to have the same issues.
Well, he does have many of them.
His choice of righteousness to really be as meaningful as it was.
Okay. I mean, yeah, it would certainly be, in a sense, more meaningful if Jesus had kind of transcended a sinfulness that was in him and he had just sort of on his own transcended his own sinfulness. I mean, you could argue that that would be even more spectacular than what he actually did, I suppose. But that's not what he did. He didn't overcome the sinfulness that he shared with us. He didn't have our sinfulness, but he did have our temptations. He really was hungry in the wilderness, and he had the human imagination to be able to imagine being able to take care of himself in direct violation of his trust in the Father to take care of himself. He really was yearning and longing to fulfill his role as the king over all of creation. And when it got proposed to him that there'd be a way that he could fill that role without having to suffer and die on the cross, which he knew he was going to have to do, that would be tempting to any human being, no matter how righteous, inherently righteous they might be. Because he was a physical being, he didn't like to suffer, he didn't like to be hungry, he wanted his needs met, he wanted his desires fulfilled, just like any human being did. So that's what sets us up for temptation, is our humanity, not our sinfulness. Our sinfulness expresses itself in how what choices we make. Now, granted, I know the objection some of you are going to raise, granted, we probably have desires as sinners that Jesus knew nothing about. I think that's probably true. We have desires that are just frankly perverse desires that shouldn't be a desire of any human being anytime, anywhere. And we have those desires. Jesus didn't experience those. But he was tested by life experience in other respects in the same way that we are. Is that? But what's crucial is don't think of there being mechanical causal relationships between something like sin and my choices. We are free. We are utterly and completely free to resolve my will this way or that way, toward God or against God, toward righteousness or not toward righteousness. And we experience that freedom all day long, every day. So what does the Bible mean when it says we're a slave of sin? It's, if you will, a kind of metaphor that's describing the proclivity that I have to make these choices all the time rather than these choices. But it's not a causal relationship. If it were, we would not be culpable.
Can you speak to the issue of, you were talking about the two different, the heart commitment and the fabric of our being. Can you talk to the issue, kind of the dynamic of, we've all experienced becoming believers, and we were doing some things that we didn't particularly think were good after we became believers. We quit doing them. It appears, it feels like there is a direct change in the fabric of our being at that level, because it's so powerful and we're seemingly freed from it. Can you talk about that dynamic and how that relates to what you're talking about?
Well, the root of my being, the fabric of my being, goes as deep within what makes you you as you can go. The commitments of your heart go almost that deep. So why do they feel like it's the fabric of my being? Because they are so far and deep inside what makes us us. So it's not surprising that it would feel like, look at the language the Bible uses, I'm a new man. There's nothing inaccurate really about that language, the fact that in Jesus I'm a new creation, I'm a new man. Why? Because for exactly the reason you described, I mean, the things that used to make me tick, that's no longer what makes me tick. I'm marching to the beat of an entirely different drum now. And it literally transforms the definition of what makes me me. So that is so deep and so inward and so fundamental to my character and myself that, yeah, I mean, it's not an exaggeration to think in terms of my very being being transformed. That's why I'm working so hard to make the distinction, because that seems so to be as deep as you can go. It's important to realize, but you can go deeper still, and at that level, I'm evil. At the very roots, I'm evil.
But I'm also talking about the issue of I am no longer doing certain sins. So it again feels like sanctification goes more than just the commitments of my heart. It feels like it goes to my actual being. It feels like I'm a little bit better.
Yeah.
You use that terminology.
Okay. But remember, what are we comparing it to? If you look at who I am now, because I have become so clear and so much longing to be a good person, that's in stark contrast to back when I just let myself go into any mode of self-indulgence that I wanted to. I mean, does this not look good by comparison? Absolutely. And that's why, again, the Bible doesn't hesitate to call such a person righteous and not a sinner. As there's the righteous people and the sinners. It's the righteous person is the one who's become very, very clear in what they want their life to be all about. They want it to be about goodness. They want it to be about love. They want it to be about righteousness and so on. But let's compare it the other direction. What I will be one day. What I will be one day is not a matter of being clear in what I want such that my commitment is sound and determinative of the choices that I make, even though I still have within myself the capability of being intrigued by unrighteousness and ungodliness and depravity. But I still have it within me to be. And if my commitment were to ever falter, I'd be right back there. And I know that. So I'm morally precarious, if you will, because I'm only going to be that good person, that righteous person, as long as my commitments don't fail. But if my commitments fail, I'm going to be right back there with the rest of humanity, doing the same things, choosing the same things, acting in the same way, behaving in the same way. But when I enter into glory, I am going to be so transformed at the very core of my being that it's not just a matter of commitments. It's a matter of the spontaneous expression of the very fabric of who I am to be godly and to be good. It'll come natural to me in a way that it doesn't come naturally to me now.
Let me ask this one question, one last question related to this. Does God do anything, transform in any way the fabric of our being in the sanctification process?
I don't believe so. In my model, the answer is no, he doesn't. I mean, look at David. I think he already had
one in the front row.
Yeah. King David. This is Prince David. I think he was in the process of being sanctified at the point where he had his most magnificent moral failure. Because something came along and undermined his commitments enough that he was able to express the evil that was there even in the choices that he made. I mean, I think if any of us ever get to a point where we think, I could never do that, then we need to watch out. Of course I could do that. I have all the potential of anybody to act like, to be an adulterer, a murderer, anything, no matter how horrendous. Yeah, I could do that. So I need to work. I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I need to work assiduously to make sure that I keep my commitment straight, that I am clear about who I want to be and why I want to be that. One more, and then we...
Okay. At the very beginning, Jack, you were talking about that, so even though we're committed to good now, we do evil, and it's still inherent in us, and so we forbear and we forgive. And the question I'm asking is not about forbearing and forgiving very dangerous people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but I'm talking about everyday life. When we leave today, this is what's all going to hit us, is everyday life. And so in the process of recognizing the fabric of our being and the commitment of our hearts, and when we do wrong to one another in our own community, you, in that statement you made to forgive, to forbear, I didn't hear any dialoguing of how that manifests ourselves in our relationships. So I was just wondering where you would put and value dialogue, where we, you know, don't trivialize forgiveness, but in our everyday relationships, we talk about what we've done. I would think in our community that would be so valued.
Yeah, up to a point, but the problem is it depends. Oftentimes dialogue is coming out, I mean, wanting to talk things through. For me, wanting to let you know how much you have hurt me. Oftentimes is, on my part, an attempt to control the situation and to manipulate the situation. That is, what I'm really saying is, Deanna, would you cut it out? Would you stop being you? And it takes a certain amount of discernment on my part, I think, whether I enter into that conversation with you. Are we dealing with something are we dealing with something that you're doing that is at the level of what you're committed to, such that you could repent and that you could actually make a different choice? Or are we dealing with something that is so ingrained in your personality that it really is totally unrealistic and unreasonable for me to expect you to change it? If I decide that it's unrealistic for me to expect you to change it, then it seems to me it's far more important that I just bite my tongue and say, what's operative here is sin that is the enemy of both me and Deanna. It's our common enemy, sin, that has made you be the person that you are that rubs me the wrong way or whatever. And I just need to decide, am I going to be merciful then and forgive and forbear, or am I going to hold it against you, condemn you, judge you, hate you, be alienated from you because you too are a victim of the sin that I'm a victim of? Now, when I put it that way, I hope it's the right answer is obvious. Obviously, I should forbear and forgive. Otherwise, I'm copying the attitude that you're the victim of sin, but I've got over that. You know, I want you to forgive and forbear me. So how can I not extend that same forgiveness and forbearance to you? But if we're dealing with something where there's no reason in the world that as a child of God, you shouldn't be clearer on what our life is all about in Jesus, and I think I need to remind you of what our life in Christ is all about, that you might repent of your lack of commitment and make that commitment, then I think dialogue is absolutely essential. That's to love one another and to help one another, encourage one another in the path that all of us should be following. But we have to make that you know, we have to make that determination. What are we dealing with here? The depth of sin that's so deep that I can't expect them to do anything about it, or something that's at the level of heart commitments where they can change their heart commitments.
Very clear. Okay. Thanks, John.
I need to rescue the babysitter, so thank you.